God's plan, God's way, or God's plan, our way? Imagine a couple who've been married for 10 years. Let's call them Bob and Mary. And their marriage started with a wonderful ceremony in the church where Mary grew up. And the first few months of their marriage, they shared great joy and were very much in love with each other. Indeed, they did everything together. They shared all aspects of their life. They both loved to exercise. They both loved to read books. And they shared both of those. They both loved to talk politics, and they debated and discussed issues. They enjoyed playing games together, and they shared much time together. And they dreamed of being united always in a close and fulfilling relationship. But over the years, things changed. And 10 years into their marriage, Bob looks at Mary and no longer sees the same woman that he married. After 3 births, she's 25 pounds heavier. She's not getting much exercise. Indeed, she seems almost angry at him when he goes out alone to exercise. She doesn't seem to be interested in reading books together, and she hasn't read the National Review for several years. And Mary looks at Bob and sees him caught up in a career, distant from her and from their children, not interested in helping her manage the household. She sees a man getting older and losing his hair, but trying to pretend that he's not. They still go to church together, well, at least once a month. And Mary tries to take the kids more often. And at the church, they play the happy family game and are all smiles. And truly, there is little overt hostility in the marriage or in the household. Just icy relations. And each of them looks at the other and thinks, why did I marry this person? Is all the rest of my life going to be shared with this person that now I feel like I hardly know? This marriage is dead. Should I just discard it and try to start over again? Is there hope for a marriage like this? Should they just give up? What should they do now that their dreams have disappeared? What does God's word say to a couple like this? What dreams of yours now seem to be lost? What are things that you hoped for and longed for, but over time they seem to have disappeared? Are you pondering ways to achieve those dreams still? Ways that may be contrary to what God says? Do you blame God for the loss of those dreams? In today's passage, we see two people who are faced with a similar situation, a different set of issues, but a similar situation. Their hopes have been dashed, and they try to achieve success in their lives by following their own plan, not by following God's plan. And they make a mess, a complete mess. And then God intervenes. God steps forward, takes the mess that they've made, and fulfills their dream. He brings both of them to an understanding of His love, His power, and His sovereign control over all things. And they end up as models of faith to us. The very people who step out and devise their own plan, become models of faith and trust in God for us. How will God's plan be fulfilled in your life? Through your way or through God's way? Will you follow the negative example of Abraham and Sarai and Hagar in chapter 16? Or will you follow the positive example of Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17 and 18? Today we want to look at these two and a half chapters, chapter 16, 17, 18 through verse 15. We'll look at it under four headings. God's plan, man's way, chapter 16. Abraham, God's way or man's way, chapter 17. Sarah, God's way or man's way, chapter 18. And then finally, three applications. Remember what we looked at last week in chapter 15. We saw that God had promised Abraham descendants from way back in chapter 12, but Sarah's barren. Time passes, Abram and Sarai get older and older, and Abram is now fearful because he has no son. And God speaks to him, he gives him one command, remember? Fear not. Fear not. And then he gives him three promises. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then the fundamental issue. Your own son will be your heir. And then God very graciously confirms this by using a mode of making an oath that was common in that culture. But he twists it in such a way to show that this covenant, this promise, depends only on God and on nothing else. And so God cuts this covenant with Abram and guarantees the outcome. And Abram believes God. And God credits that belief to him as righteousness. So Abram is moved from chapter 12, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, going to the land that God promised he would show him, and then fleeing down to Egypt in fear of the famine. He's moved now in chapter 15 to believing God, and God credits that as righteousness, and God has promised without fail to bring about the result. Well, God's plan, man's way. Tyrone just read for us chapter 16. That chapter begins after yet more time has passed. Abram may no longer be fearful. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But Sarai certainly is. Look at verse 2. Sarai says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." What's she saying here? God has prevented me, so let's get a child another way. We can't depend on this God anymore. You know, maybe what God really meant was for you to have this child by my servant. You know, that's kind of common around here. A lot of people do that. When the wife can't have a child, then, well, they take the servant as the wife. So, you know, maybe that's really what God had in mind. So, Abram, do this. We've got to have a child. We've got to have a child. So let's do it this way. Let's take matters into our own hands now. What should she have said? What should Sarai have said? God has prevented me. That's a true statement. God has prevented me from having children so far. But his promise is sure. He told us we are going to have a child. Yes, I will have a child. I'm past the age where it's possible, but God can bring it about. That's what Sarai should have said. What should Abram have said in response to Sarai's suggestion? God says a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If God's going to bring a descendant from me, it's going to be through you, Sarah, not through anyone else. And he can do it, so believe. God told me, fear not, and I tell you, Sarai, fear not. That's what Abram should have said. But what does he say? Nothing. Nothing. Not a word is recorded. Not a word is recorded. It just says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, like Adam in the garden, listening to Eve's suggestion to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He does what he knows is wrong. What God has clearly told him is not the way to achieve God's purposes. And Abram is the one who's responsible here, not Sarai. For God had spoken to Abram. God had given him the responsibility. And he reneged on that responsibility. Well, what happens? They make a mess of their situation, as I said. Hagar becomes pregnant. That was the fulfillment of the plan. But then she looks with contempt at Sarah. The verb is actually the same as the verb translated curse in chapter 12, where God tells Abram, those who curse you, I will curse. And so here, Hagar is cursing her mistress, looking down on her. This is a serious, serious sin. So you have the breakdown in the relationship between Hagar and Sarai, and then what happens between Sarai and Abram. She gets angry at him for doing what she suggested, at least for the result of doing what she suggested. And Abram just tries to stay out of it. Do whatever you want to her. I don't care. I don't care. I just want to stop this contention. You go. You take care of it. Do whatever you want, Sarah. I don't want to listen to it. This is the point at which God intervenes, frankly, because Hagar runs away. So Sarai and Abram's plan leads to what? Sarah loses her servant, both her labor and her respect. Hagar loses her home and her employment. If Hagar runs away, then Abram and Sarai never even get the child that they schemed to create. So they lose the child. And Abram and Sarai lose the unity of their marriage. Everyone loses for trying to achieve God's plan, man's way. Have you made a similar mess in your life? Trying to achieve God's plan your own way? But God graciously does not leave them in this mess. Abram has walked by sight and not by faith. Hagar has rebelled and cursed the family that God has chosen to bless. God would be perfectly right to now curse her, to zap her and say, that's it. You're going to speak that way to my chosen people. Well, I'm going to do away with you. But he doesn't do that. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. Praise God. Praise God. And God seeks us and finds us in the midst of our rebellion. Amen. Verse 8, he asked her, where have you come from and where are you going? What does she answer? Does she answer his question? She says where she's coming from. She does not say where she's going. Why not? She doesn't know where she's going. She's just running away. she doesn't know where she's going. Neither do we know. When we flee God's plan for us, we don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're going. We only know we're running away from God. God then tells her to return and graciously promises her that her child will become many nations. At the same time, God makes clear that this child is not the child of promise. He says that he'll be a wild donkey of a man fighting against everyone else. This is not the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. So Hagar obeys God. The one who has been a rebel returns to her mistress as God commands. She returns and bears a son. She communicates her experience to Abram because Abram names the child the same name that God tells Hagar. But this is not the son of the promise. God is gracious. God takes the sin of Abram and Sarai and Hagar and turns it around to use it for his glory. But he does not substitute this Ishmael for the promised son. That promised son will come through Sarai. God's plan, man's way, leads to disaster. Chapter 17, 17. Abraham, God's way or man's way? The last verse in chapter 16 tells us that Abram is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And then what happens? Nothing for 13 years. 86, 87, 88, 89, no child. 92, 93, 96, 97, no child. Sarah is about 9 years younger than Abram. 80, 85, 90, no pregnancy, no child. Furthermore, as far as we can tell from Scripture, no conversations with God, no miracles. And this son growing up in their household, Ishmael, whom Abram loves. Does Abram still believe after this long period when nothing happens, when there's no sign that God is moving in any way, does Abram's faith stay firm? That's the question of chapter 17. The question for us, for many of us. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. God begins by giving a new name to himself. First time this name appears in Scripture, El Shaddai, Lord Almighty. We might paraphrase it, the one who is able to ensure that all his promises are fulfilled. The all-sufficient one. God then summarizes Abram's obligation to him. Walk before me and be blameless. John Selhammer suggests that this is not two different commands. Walk before me, first command. Second command, be blameless. Instead, he suggests that the Hebrew has the idea that the second of those is the result. Abram, walk before me. And if you walk before me, you will be blameless. Being blameless is the result of walking before me, Abram. Then you will be like Enoch, the patriarch we read about in chapter 4, who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Walk before me. Walk before me. One commentator writes this, God orders Abram to live his life before God in such a way that every single step is made with reference to God and every day experiences him close at hand. Walk before me. Every single step made with reference to God. So God is saying, Abram, will you continue to believe in me? I am who I am. I am powerful. I am mighty. I am the one who keeps my promises, and I make my covenant with you. Will you walk before me or not? Will you trust me? After all these years, will you trust me? How does Abram respond? No recorded words initially, but what does he do? He falls on his face. That's the right response. That's the right response. To say, yes, God, you are the worthy one. I have nothing to say before you. That's what Job should have done long before he did. So then God continues speaking. He restates and expands on the covenant he made with Abram in chapter 15. Note the structure of what God says here. In verses 4 to 8, God speaks directly to Abram. He changes his name to Abraham, and he restates his promises to him, expanding on them somewhat, as we'll see. Verse 9 begins with the phrase, "As for you." And so the next several verses, 9 to 14, are talking about how is Abram going to give a sign himself that he is walking before God? And then verse 15 begins with the words, "As for Sarai." Notice that? So God talks about his promise in 4 to 8, Abram's responsibilities, 9 to 14, and then verse 15 and following, Sarai's, the promise to Sarai and her change of name. So let's read what God promises in verses 4 to 8. And consider as I read, how are these promises fulfilled? Verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Four promises. That he would be the father of a multitude of nations, that kings shall come from him, that there will be an everlasting covenant to his offspring to be God to Abram and to them, and that he would give the offspring the land. How are these fulfilled? Let's take them in a somewhat different order. First of all, kings. Kings will come from you. Well, sure, many kings come from Abram's descendants. There are many kings of Israel, kings of Edom, kings of the Ishmaelites, many of whose names are recorded in Scripture. But primarily, this is fulfilled how? Through King Jesus. The king of all kings, comes from Abraham. Second, how is Abraham the father of a multitude of nations? Physically? No. Physically, he's the father of the Israelites. He's the father of the Ishmaelites. He's the father of various other sons he has through the wife he takes after Sarai dies. But not a multitude of nations. How many nations are there around the throne in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7? every tribe and tongue and people and nation. How many of those are descendants of Abraham? All of them. All of them. Paul tells us in Romans 4, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So Paul tells us that this prophecy that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations becomes true spiritually. That all of us are descendants of Abraham because we are sons of daughters of his faith. So this is fulfilled in us. Everyone here this morning who believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord is a child of Abraham. Third promise, the land that's fulfilled partially in the time of the Exodus. As we go through Genesis, we're going to be talking about more how that is fulfilled at the end. But finally, the fourth promise, I will be their God. I will be their God. This is really the gist of all of the promises. What is the foundation, and in a sense, the most important part of all of the promises? God is saying, I, God Almighty, the one who fulfills every promise, the one who creates, the one who gives life, I will be their God. And if the one who creates and gives life is their God, then they have life indeed. John Piper writes on this verse, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is that God will be God for us. He will be our God. The longer you meditate on that deceptively simple truth, the more spectacular it becomes. Jeremiah explains it for us. He quotes God, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul. Chapter 32. Continuing with Piper, it boggles the mind to try to imagine what that must mean. If the God who made the planets and stars and galaxies and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons rejoices to do you good with all his heart and with all his soul, if God is God for you, then all his omnipotence and all his omniscience are engaged all the time to do good for you in all the circumstances of your life. I will be their God. You are descendants of Abram. God promises to those descendants, I will be their God. And he is working all things together for your good in ways that you cannot fathom. That if he explained it to you ahead of time, you would shrink back because you would not want to walk through those paths. And yet he knows how to bring about the outcome that he chooses. And that outcome is your good and his glory. Amen. Verse 9. As for you, what does he ask of Abram? Or Abraham now, as we need to recall him. What does he ask of Abraham? He asks him to give the logical response to what God has just said. Basically, God says here, if I am your God, if I'm watching every step, if I'm rejoicing to do good to you, then walk beside me. Walk with me. Follow me. I'm here with you to do you good, so be with me. He then gives him a picture, a symbol of the covenant, and that is circumcision. This may seem like a strange symbol, of a promise. But think about it. Through choosing to be circumcised, Abraham is saying, I belong to God. Even my most intimate sexual organ belongs to God. My children conceived through this organ belong to God. And there's also, as Paul tells us in Colossians, a picture within circumcision of the weakness of the flesh, of the weakness of doing exactly what Abraham did the previous chapter. Of the weakness of taking matters into his own hands and stepping out in the flesh to try to accomplish God's plan his own way. In the cutting off of the flesh, Abraham is saying, I'm ending my attempts to fulfill God's plan my way. I'm now on board with God's way. So this is not a picture of mutilation, but a picture of not depending on the natural man. Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. That's the picture that the physical act of circumcision communicates. Putting off the body of the flesh. Giving up on stepping out in the flesh. That's what Abraham is supposed to do. It's the logical step that God tells him to do. Walk with me and then exhibit this picture of how you're going to walk with me and no longer rely on your own self. Verse 14, as for Sarai, I will give you a son by her. She's the one. 90 years old, doesn't matter. She's the one. This promise was implicit, now it's explicit. Sarah, is going to be the mother of the promised seed of the woman promised back in Genesis 3:15. God finishes speaking, and Abram once more has a choice. God's plan, God's way, or God's plan, man's way. God has promised himself to Abram. God has promised a son through his marriage, not through any concubine. How will Abram respond? Well, initially it doesn't look so good. Look at verses 17 and 18. God says this. He commands circumcision, promises a son explicitly through Sarah. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham, father of the multitude of those who believe, finds his faith tested. Can this really happen? Is God's method of fulfilling this promise even possible? And so he cries out, God, I have a son. I have a son that I love. Can't you work through him? Can't you work through him? God hears Abraham's words. But as always, God sees through. Notice that all Abraham says out loud is, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God's response is more to Abraham's thoughts. Shall a child be born to a man who is almost 100 and to a woman who's 90? That's the fundamental problem. Abraham's doubts about the possibility of God fulfilling God's plan, God's way. And so he responds in verse 19. First half of verse 19, I'm using my own translation here. Probably any version you have begins with the word yes or no. And interesting, some English translations say yes, some English translations say no. But neither word is in the Hebrew. It is in the Greek translation. There's a yes in the Greek translation, which was made about 180 BC. But in the Hebrew version we have, there's no yes or no. What it says is this. So Abram had just said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, surely Sarah, your wife, will bear a son to you. Doesn't say anything about Ishmael initially. He goes immediately to Abraham's doubtful thoughts. Surely, Sarah, your wife, will bear a son to you, and you will call his name Isaac, which is related to the word laugh. Abram just laughed. There's going to be more laughter, as we're going to see. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him, not Ishmael's offspring, his offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time of year. So God tells Abraham, my plan is to do something only I can do. Yes, you're right. Sarah is not able to have children anymore. But you know, that's always been the case, Abram. Sarah's never been able to have children. But now I will show my power, my might. I will show that I bring about my purposes completely apart from any human ability. Sarah will bear a son. And God very graciously, for the first time, tells Abram when that's going to happen. Next year, this time. Again, as we read this text, given Abraham's moments of doubt there, the question has to be in our mind, is he going to believe or not? Will he accede to God's plan, God's way? Verses 23 and 21 tell us. They don't tell us in so many words, but what does Abraham do? That very day, Abraham, Ishmael, all the men in his house are circumcised. The very fact that Abraham agreed to do that and did it immediately is a sign that he believed God. That he knew that God's promise would be fulfilled. So he stepped out in obedience, even though that obedience caused very significant pain for this 99-year-old man. He believed and obeyed. He acknowledged God as his God. He acknowledged God as El Shaddai, the Almighty One. He acknowledged then and there that Sarai would bear the promised child. Ishmael was not the promised child. He believed. And so Abraham became the father of all who do believe. Chapter 18. Sarah, God's way or man's way. Well, here we come to Sarah's moment of doubting. Chapter 18 begins with Abraham sitting outside, seeing three men who turn out to be God himself. But Abraham doesn't know that. He goes to them, he's very gracious, he bows to them, he invites them in to have their feet washed and to rest and eat, and they agree. He tells Sarah to make bread. And he goes and he kills a calf. And he prepares meat for them, the Bible says, quickly. Well, think about what quickly may mean here. Can you imagine going into McDonald's and they're saying, oh, well, sorry, we just ran out of the frozen patties in the back. But we have a calf out back and we'll slaughter him and, you know, your burger will be here before too long. It's going to be a matter of hours here. Quickly means a matter of hours. This is not a fast food restaurant. So after several hours of preparation, he feeds them meat and milk. Let's pick up with verse 9. These men who are God say, where is Sarah your wife? God has just changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. Who knows this? That's a pretty good indication that something strange is going on here. So Abram must have thought, how do they know this new name? So Abram replies, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So Abraham knows He believes, he stepped out in faith by accepting the sign of circumcision. But what about Sarah? Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Just as God looked at Abram's heart in the previous chapter, here he looks into Sarah's heart. He hears, he knows what she is thinking, even though she doesn't say it out loud. The only thing that escapes is a little bit of laughter. But God knows the thoughts of her heart. She laughs at the prospect now, after all these years of waiting, of their having the pleasure of producing a baby. But God understands fundamentally that Sarah is lacking in faith. She does not really believe that He is God Almighty. She does not really believe that He is the one who raises the dead to life. Looking at her body, Sarah doubts that that body is capable of producing a child. And so God, speaking to Abram, says, the beginning part of verse 14, the most important sentence in this chapter, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or literally, this is anything too wonderful for the Lord? This word is used of God's works, what only God is able to accomplish. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So God is saying, does the strength of your body really matter? Does your age matter? I am the God who works wonders. That's my business. I am the God who made the world out of nothing. I am the God who fashioned your womb. And so I can make that womb come alive again and bear a child if I so choose. Abraham, after his moment of laughing doubt, believed and stepped forth in faith. What about Sarah? This chapter doesn't give us anything equivalent to Abraham stepping forth and accepting the sign of circumcision for Sarah to do. Did Sarah believe? Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Praise God. Sarah, too, laughed and then believed. Three applications, quickly. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Do you believe that? How do you need to apply this lesson? Different ways for many different people here. But let's think of it briefly about in terms of our church plant initially. Many people think, and a smaller number of people have said, Cody, you're crazy trying to plant a church the way you're doing it. That's just stupid. No one's used that word. But they thought it. Trying to build an ethnically diverse church? That's dumb. Look at the most successful church plants. They're all monocultural. A very small range of age. Specific target group. That's the way to plant a church in the United States today. Not try to build a diverse church. Diverse in age is hard enough. You're talking about diverse in culture, too. How are you ever going to have music that's going to please everyone? How are you ever going to put together advertisements that people are going to respond to? Every people in a different culture is going to respond differently to the ad. You're just setting yourself up for failure to do that. And what are you talking about? 40 to 50 minute expository sermons? Who's going to sit and listen to that? And why? Why would you want to read so much scripture? I mean, even those mainline denominations that are stuck in the way they've been doing things for 50 years don't read that much scripture. And money, you mean you don't even pass an offering plate? Come on now. That's ridiculous. How are you possibly going to get enough money to support the church? Well, these decisions on the direction of Desiring God Community Church look foolish to many people. But we believe that what we are doing is following God's plan, God's way. And when we follow God's plan, God's way, we're never going to run short of God's provision. Ultimately, we have no success. That is, we define success as bringing glory to God. We have no success if we succeed in building an institution that we call a church, which is not built God's way. If we can't build a church God's way, I don't want any part of building it. I hope you don't want a part in that either. So our task is to remain faithful, just like Abraham and Sarah. Our task is to remain faithful, to pray and pray and pray, to be the aroma of Christ to those around us, to work with His energy that so powerfully is within us, and then to watch God act to fulfill His plan. And He is fulfilling it. Praise God. Church plant. Let's return to that story about the dead marriage that we started with. God can revitalize a marriage like that of Bob and Mary. Praise God. He's given me the privilege of witnessing that on occasion. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Not the restoration of a dead marriage. He does it. Praise Him. God can also give the strength and grace to endure a bad marriage that never improves. God can glorify Himself when we show that He is more important than everything else, even a good marriage. That He is more important than all of our lost dreams. God's plan is for marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime, and God's plan is to stay married and pray for that marriage and work for the restoration of that marriage and be the godly husband or the godly wife even when that spouse is very, very difficult to live with. God's plan, God's way, comes with God's promise. I will be your God. I will be your God. If He is your God, you have all you need. Finally, think about this in terms of spiritual death. Where does life from the dead come from? God Himself. God Himself. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The dead man cannot respond. You can prod him, you can poke him, you can throw stones at him. He's not going to move a muscle. But God is the one who gives life to the dead. Do you hear me talking about God as your joy, your delight, as the one determined to do you good, and you think, what is this preacher talking about? God has just dealt me a tough hand of cards, and I don't want to have anything to do with Him. He doesn't give me joy. God has just set up a bunch of rules to live by that I have no ability to fulfill. So I don't really care if He's my God. If that's you, praise God that you're here and praise God that you're listening. My friend, you're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. But God is in the business of raising the dead. He is the giver of life. He rejected Ishmael and saved Isaac. And He can do the same for you. He brought Isaac to life when there was no earthly way that that womb could produce a child. And God is in the habit of taking spiritually dead people and making them alive in Christ and lifting them up and seating them at the right hand of God with Christ. God's plan, God's way is for you to fall on your face, to admit your sin, to turn from it and to Him. Admit that you cannot whip that sin on your own. You can only do it by God's power. Beg Him for mercy. Walk before Him and then be blameless. And when you do that, you live out God's plan for your life, God's way.